And so today, actually, I'm going to be a prosperity preacher. Is that a surprise to anybody? You may say, he's always hard on those prosperity preachers, and I am, and frankly, God is. But today, I'm going to be a prosperity preacher. Now, what good would prosperity be if the prosperity ruined us? What good would increase be if the increase worsened our relationship with God? What good would carnal blessings and benefits be if it eroded our spiritual relationship with God? We all know that we have things we want. We all want to increase, have increase in our lives. But as people of God, as people called to do something special for God, we need to prepare for this increase. All of us are educated people. We all endeavor to accomplish things, and we all know that it takes preparation. Brother Marcellus knows in particular right now he's in the law school study dungeon, as we call it, and so he knows what preparation is all about. And Sister Carrie has just finished all of her schooling for this semester, I think, and so she's come out of the dungeon, but she knows about preparation. And I think you all would be in agreement with me to say that I couldn't get to where I am doing what I'm doing without preparation. So we want to prepare for the increase. God is already blessing us in many ways, but he's still not done blessing us. And so we want to prepare for this increase. Amen? Amen. And so there's a couple things we want to learn in terms of lessons today. And these lessons really, you could say, are warnings, to be frank. And they are important for us to pay attention to if we are to flourish in the increase. Thing number one, if you want wealth and power, prestige, fame, if you want all of the things that people tend to want in life, you need to understand that if you attain those things, they are more likely to push you away from God than closer to God. You must understand this. You have to know that this is the case. And so you could say, or I could say, be careful what you wish for. I'm not saying that so that you don't want increase, but I'm saying that so that you understand the significance and the greater responsibility of the increase. The Bible was true when it said that it's more difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than a poor man. And it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so things and stuff definitely can be a hindrance. We need to know how to handle ourselves. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lesson number two. When you have more things, more influence, more material things, when you ascend to a higher position, when you have more influence, you will encounter people, places, and situations that actually can be of a bad influence. And where there is evil influence and where there is good, believe it or not, even though we would tend not to think this way, the evil tends to win. And this is why God tells us not to go certain places, not to do certain things, not to befriend or to get connected to certain people. And he always told the children of Israel not to marry the women, not to intermarry with people that did not worship him. And so we're talking about bad influences. We're talking about the fact that God has always made it clear in his word that he did not want the Israelites to marry outside of their people, because if they did, the influences of the other side would dominate. And that always turned out to be the case. And so be careful what you wish for. And also, be wary of those who you link up with. Be wary of the company you keep. Be wary of those that you get yoked up with in whatever endeavor you do in your life. So if we want to have money, if we want to have power, if we want to have material possessions, prestige, fame, any of these things, we need to be ready to handle them and still honor God. That's the key. It's not just a matter of having it. There are many people who will teach you, who will coach you, who will counsel you on how to get riches. There are even people who will tell you how to handle your riches. There are people who will tell you how to keep your riches and even increase your riches. There are people who will counsel you on how to have a relationship. There are people that can tell you all sorts of things. But can they tell you how to do those things and still honor God? That's the question. That's the question that God would have us ask. So, do you think that it's easy to have wealth and still honor God? Try it. Try it sometime. Do you think that it's easy to have power, prestige, and position and still honor God? Well, if you ever get there, you'll know that it's not. You think it's easy to hang out with folks that don't have the same morals and ethics that you do and still honor God and not be influenced to go over to the other side? If you try it, you'll know it's not easy. The evil side usually wins. So in order to understand this from a biblical perspective, we're going to consider the life and events revolving around a king by the name of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of the divided kingdom of Israel. He was the king of Judah. And actually, before we talk about Jehoshaphat, we really have to consider his father. We want to consider what was the example that King Jehoshaphat had to follow as he endeavored to be king over the people of Judah. Now, before we can really understand Jehoshaphat or his father, who was King Asa, we have to get just a little bit of background. Now, I don't know how much Old Testament you all know, but you know that the way God has been working with us, we've been hitting all sorts of books. We've been New Testament, Old Testament, Revelation, Acts, Luke. We've been in Exodus and Genesis. He's taken us all through the Bible, giving us all sorts of sampling from his menu. Amen. And so let's talk a little bit about the background so that we can understand the context that we're going to learn from King Asa and his son, King Jehoshaphat. Now, we all have talked a lot about the Israelites and the fact that in our last message, we talked about Joseph and the fact that God was going to have his people be in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. We've also talked some about the fact that he delivered his people from Egypt, and that was a good thing. And finally, they did indeed go into the promised land and conquer it and divided it up by tribe. We've learned all sorts of things about the priests and how they didn't have an inheritance. We've learned a lot of things, but what happened once they went into the promised land? That's what we want to talk about today. So once they went into the promised land, this was a land of milk and honey, and God had delivered them, and certainly Moses had helped, and certainly Joshua and Caleb led the way into the promised land. But where would they get their guidance from once they got there? That's the important thing. We could talk about the milk and honey. We could talk about the riches. We could talk about the land. But what about God? Well, the children of Israel were led once they went into the promised land by God himself. They had a theocracy, if you will. Certainly they worked through people, but it was God that led them. But unfortunately, they became jealous of what other people had. They became what? Covetous. And so this problem isn't new, but they said, hey, we want a king too. How come we don't have a king? Now they've got God. How much better can you get than that? But again, these are the same people that complained in the wilderness when they had miraculous manna and water that came from a stone. So it's no surprise that these people would complain and want a king. And so God didn't approve of this, but through his permissive will, not his perfect will, mind you, through his permissive will, he allowed them to have a king. And the first king that they had was not a good king because he wasn't what God wanted. And he was King Saul. And actually, King Saul, we may have mentioned this before, but his name, Saul, actually means one who is asked for. And so in other words, God is saying, you asked for it, you got it. But what did I say earlier? Be careful what you wish for. The children of Israel were certainly better off being led by God and the men and women of God, but they wanted a king. And so God anointed King David, and there's a lot we could talk about in terms of that. The first lady could probably tell you the best. She has a great heart and mind for the story of this little runt of a man who was out there in the fields minding his own business, and God came through the prophet and anointed him to be king. This was God's choice. He was a man after God's own heart. And there are many things that he did and many exploits, and we will talk about that sometime. But he passed the baton to his son, Solomon. And Solomon started out just fine, as we often do. He prayed to the Lord. He said, Lord, all I want from you, Lord, is wisdom in order to lead your people. That's all I want. God saw that and he smiled and he said, that's my kind of guy. And since all you want is wisdom to lead and guide my people, I'm going to give you wealth. You didn't ask for it, but I'm going to give you wealth. And so Solomon was the richest man and the wisest man that ever lived up to that point. And so Solomon had wisdom. God-given wisdom, wisdom to discern properly in difficult situations. But Solomon started out very well. And this is during the time that he wrote the book of Proverbs. And if you read it, he waxes eloquently talking about the things that God would have us to do and the ways that God would have us to be. But even Solomon went a bit wayward. Solomon began to compromise. Solomon began to associate with people that he didn't have to. Solomon began to be greedy after he had all that he needed and then some. He began to be greedy. And so he married outside of the religion. One of those that he married, the most significant one, you probably will have heard of her, Queen of Sheba, was one of his, if not his main wife, one of these strategic marriages, if you will. And so Solomon went a little wayward, and not just in that sense. Again, I said he became greedy, and he taxed his people grievously and literally taxed them. And so there was a lot of unhappiness in the land as Solomon went along in his reign. And so when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam was to take on the throne, we had some challenges. There were many people that were disgruntled. They were not happy. And Rehoboam sought counsel. And the old wise men said, you need to ease up on the people a little bit and they will serve you. But the young men said, no, you should be even harder on them than your father was. And unfortunately, Rehoboam listened to his contemporaries. He listened to those that were young like him and did not listen to the wisdom of the older men, the elders there. And so ultimately what this led to is a divided kingdom. Rehoboam was the leader, maintained the leadership from the capital, the original religious capital, which is Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, the southern aspect. But a man named Jeroboam began to reign over the northern kingdom. And so now you have a divided people. Two people who are not very happy with one another and who were one and who are now essentially enemies. And so you have the northern kingdom with 10 of the 12 tribes, and you have the southern kingdom with two. And the northern kingdom, again, was 10 tribes, But the northern kingdom never once had a good king. They always had evil kings. The other thing about the northern kingdom is that they established a separate capital. They established a separate place where they would worship God, quotes, but they always intermingled it with idolic worship. So they even built this golden calf, and when they worshiped the golden calf, they had the audacity to claim and act as if they're worshiping God as they worship the calf. And so this is what the northern kingdom was like. Again, they had no good kings. They had some prophets. God always makes sure his word is there, but they had no good kings. Now, the southern kingdom had only two of the 12 tribes, one the tribe of Judah and the other one the tribe of Benjamin. And they also, by the way, mostly had evil kings. And what do we mean by evil? We mean not just mean people. We mean people who would not necessarily encourage their people to worship truly the true God. This is what we mean by evil. And when you don't worship the true and living God, it leads to things that we would actually identify as evil. And so we have the southern kingdom that had a few good kings. A few, somewhere about six kings, most people agree, were good kings. And the two kings that we're going to consider today, both Asa and his son Jehoshaphat, were both considered two of those good kings. And so that brings us now to King Asa. King Asa started out really well. He was one of the good kings, as I mentioned, but despite being manifold blessed, despite having many blessings, both materially and militarily, he actually did not finish the race as well as he started. The money that he had gained, and he used it to get one enemy, to pay one enemy to actually fight his other enemy. In this case, he went to Syria, who clearly didn't serve God, was not of the people, who was occupying land that God had given to them, and he paid Syria to attack Israel when he felt threatened. And this is not what God meant the blessings to be for, but this is what King Asa did. Now, let's take a look at 2 Chronicles, if you'll turn there. Chapter 16, I'll give you a little time. I know that's not a book that we look at often. It is in the Old Testament. It's part of the historical books, which come after the Torah or the Pentateuch. And we're looking at chapter 16. And we're going to be focusing on verses 7 through 10 when you get there. We're talking about King Asa. Say amen when you get there. Amen. Amen. So 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we're looking at verses 7 through 10. And the Bible says, this is after Asa has done what he's done with the money and the attack on the northern kingdom of Israel has been successfully accomplished by the Syrians. It says, and at the time, Hanani, the seer, meaning the prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king, meaning the army of the king of Syria, escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge army? Weren't those two huge armies with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou did rely on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Weren't those armies huge? Hasn't God already shown you that he can handle things like that? And you went and paid an army to take care of your bidding? Verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. So what did we learn here? We learned not only should we go to the Lord to take care of our situations, but God is looking anxiously to and fro, looking for opportunities to help you and to bless you. I must admit, when I read that, I just thought about parenting. I completely identify with that emotion. God wants to bless us, and he's literally looking for opportunities. And so in his case, he took for granted the peace. King Asa came into being king, and he had 35 years of peace. But he took it for granted, probably thought it's because he was smart. He probably thought maybe it was luck or karma, Brother Marcellus. He did not realize, he did not take into account, he did not appreciate the fact that it was God that had provided this peace. And so that is the example that King Jehoshaphat had. He had a father that was blessed mightily, but lost track of the Lord. Going through the highways and byways of life, he sort of lost God. And he hadn't left, I suppose, enough breadcrumbs. And so from King Asa, we learn we should depend on God, and God wants actually to help us. He's not sitting back looking for excuses or reasons not to help us. He wants to help us. Secondly, the more you have, the less you tend to believe and depend on God. If King Asa didn't have all of the riches, then he wouldn't have had those riches to pay the Syrians. He actually plundered. He actually used the king's treasures and the treasures of the house of the Lord to actually come up with the money to pay the king of Syria. So the more you have, the tougher it is to stay focused on the Lord and to depend on God. Why? Logically, we can take care of it ourselves. I've got the money. I've got the power. I've got the connections. I've got the influence. I've got the smarts. I've got the education. I've got the job. Whatever it is, we know that it's more difficult when we have all of those things to depend on God. And the other thing I would consider as a lesson, or at least a thought that we should consider, if not God, if it's not God that you are depending on, if that's the case, and when that's the case, who is it or what is it you're truly depending on? We say that we don't worship idols. Certainly in the biblical sense, we tend not to. But if you're not depending on the Lord, if you're not leaning on him, then who is it that you're leaning on? What is it that you're trusting in? That is a question that we can answer, and in the answer, you learn a life lesson. You get guidance in your life. You get a course correction if you consider this. And so this is what we learn from King Asa. This was the example that King Jehoshaphat, our main character for today, had to go by. Now, King Jehoshaphat himself, he started out quite good. He started out fantastically, actually. He reestablished godly worship in the land. He tore down the groves which were used for idol worship in the land as well. He also was proactive in that he set up fenced cities and fortresses for the army, and he had a very large army of very valiant men. The other thing that he did from a religious standpoint is he reestablished the teaching of the Word of God. He reestablished the priests and the Levites, and they literally taught the Word of God. This is something that had fallen by the wayside. And so King Jehoshaphat started out pretty good. But what happened after that? He had everything. He had wealth. He had power. He had peace. And let's see what happened, though, with Jehoshaphat. Let's see if he could handle the good stuff. See if he could handle the prosperity, which is the question we're asking ourselves today. What can we learn from King Jehoshaphat, who had it all? We're still in 2 Chronicles, but we're going to look at chapter 17 now. And we're going to be focused on three verses, verses 10 through 13. We just want to focus on those few verses because we want to see just how King Jehoshaphat had it. Maybe I didn't do justice. I sort of told you how he had it, but maybe I didn't do justice to it. Let's look at 10 through 13. And it reads, "And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver," meaning they're paying him money in order to be nice to them and not to attack them. That's what tribute is all about. It's sort of a ransom, if you will. "And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, and 7,700 he-goats." This is a lot of money in those days. Verse 12, "And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store." In other words, big houses, mansions, and also he had so much that he had storage places in the cities, just like we found out in the story about Joseph in Egypt. Verse 13, "And he had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem." So the question is, King Jehoshaphat, can you handle all this? We've now chronicled what he had. We've now made clear just how wealthy and powerful King Jehoshaphat was. He's got all the trappings, all the things that we usually want, all the things that we aspire to, all the things that we often in life pursue. Well, let's see how he handled it. Let's look at chapter 18 of the same book. And we're just going to first just read one verse, just verse number one. And it simply says, "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance." This is what we just learned about. "And joined affinity with Ahab." Now, that seems like an almost nothing verse. We've got this relatively good king, at least by comparison. He has been blessed. He has done great things for God, at least in setting things up. But I will tell you this, his exploits in setting up the religion of the place, just as with us, can cause you to believe that that's all that needs to be done. It can cause you to believe that that's enough, that the religiosity, the practice of religion, the knowledge of religion, and maybe even the wisdom of religion is enough in and of itself. So it says that he had all of this and he joined affinity with Ahab. Now, we need to talk about who this is, because the writer of this verse assumed that the hearers or the readers understood the context. The first lady probably knows who Ahab is or was. We need to understand, one, who Ahab was, and two, what is this deal about joining affinity? We need to understand that to really know the significance of this verse. Now, King Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom at the time. So by definition, he was a what? Evil king. Now, King Ahab actually had several of God's true prophets killed, and he certainly lived up to the reputation of the northern kings. But King Ahab, as tradition would have it, is among all of those evil kings. He often has the reputation for being the most evil king of the evil kings. Now, that's not all. Frankly, in his infinite wisdom, King Ahab married outside of the religion, of course. And he married a woman that, although you might not know King Ahab, you probably have heard of his wife. That would be Jezebel. Yes, that Jezebel. If King Ahab wasn't bad enough, his wife was. She was something fierce and terrible and had one of the greatest prophets that ever lived, Elijah, running for his life, afraid of this woman. That tells you something about this Jezebel. And we talked about the fact that if you married outside the religion, if you did so, you were certainly going to end up worshiping as the woman worshiped that you married. And so this is no surprise in terms of the northern kingdom of Israel. So this is who this Ahab is that we find Jehoshaphat joining affinity with. So what is this talking about? This joining affinity is that same political connection. Basically what he's doing, Jehoshaphat was, as I said, proactive. He set up these fenced cities and he had his garrisons there and everything was fortified in the time of calm. He was preparing for the time of trouble aforehand. We would probably give him credit for that. We'd probably say he was a really smart guy. But he actually wanted to cover all of his bases. Not only did he have this army set up, and not only did he just have these fortified cities, but he actually wanted to make sure, if he could, that he never had to use them. And so what he did is he had his oldest son marry the daughter of King Ahab. This is the way that two kingdoms, two monarchies, could increase the likelihood that they would both be sustained, that they would both be maintained, and basically, two are better than one. And so if we intermarry at the highest levels, then we will begin to intermingle our blood. And what is the likelihood that we will want to harm one that is of our own blood? We will want our own blood to flourish and to do well. And so this is the close relationship. This is the being yoked together that in Jehoshaphat's wisdom, he decided that he would do. So not only do I have my territory covered, but now I'm going to really ensure that I'm going to be all right. Now, remember, this is in the southern kingdom. This is in the part of Israel that's supposed to actually be worshiping God. These are people who have been blessed by God over and over again. But what is he trusting in? And he's trusting in his fortified cities. He's trusting in this political relationship. He's trusting in connections. He's trusting in something other than God. And so he also could bear asking the question, if you're not trusting in God, then what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Now, quickly, I'll just let you know sort of what the verses after verse 1 go on to tell us. Because of this close relationship, there are visits that occur. And King Jehoshaphat did go up and visit the northern kingdom and their family, and they gave him a great spread. They really laid it out for him. Frankly, they fattened him up, and in essence, they were buttering him up. And if he was a wise man, he might have said, uh-oh, what do they want? What do they want from me? They must want something. And as it turns out, the King Ahab had a proposition for King Jehoshaphat. There had been a battle, and the Syrians, as we mentioned earlier, had taken part of the land, and it was a place called Ramoth-Gilead. And he said, Jehoshaphat, what I want you to do is go up to Syria and help me to take back this land. I want you to go to war with me. And King Jehoshaphat said, you know, hey, my people are your people. We're in this together. Now, understand the linkage that he's made with someone that is so evil. He assumed this was no big deal. So he said, I'm with you. But he was from the southern kingdom, and so he had a little bit of God in him. And so he did say, well, we need you to talk to God about it first. I'm willing to go with you, but talk to God about it first. And so as the story went, King Ahab asked his 400 prophets whether he should go. And in the northern kingdom, the prophets didn't really, not these prophets at least, they didn't really go by what God wanted. They went by what the king wanted. And so they told the king what he wanted to hear. They said, oh, absolutely, go up there, king, because God's going to take care of it. You're going to win the battle. But King Jehoshaphat said, oh, something's not quite right about this. Isn't there even one man here that truly speaks for God? And the king said, there's one, but I hate him because he never tells me any good news. Well, you're an evil king of an evil lineage, and you're worshiping other gods. Why would he have good news for you? But he said, I hate him because he does not give me good news. So they brought the prophet on over, and they actually had to get him out of jail because he was already in jail for telling King Asa that he shouldn't have done what he did. So they bring him out of jail, and on the way over, as people will do, they said, prophet, the other 400 prophets already said this is going to be all right. What we just need you to do is come on over here and just agree. We just need you to say it's going to be fine and that we're going to win the battle. That's all we need you here for. That's all we called you for. I've been in that position before. You probably have too. If you haven't, you probably will. And so the prophet had an issue. So again, what he did was he first, most likely sarcastically, told them exactly what they wanted to hear. But the king, the same king that hated him, said, now, wait a minute. How many times have I told you? Tell me the truth, what God has shown you. So they had a history. They had a past where he's like, what? You've been in that situation. Fine. I'll tell you what you want to hear because you really don't want to hear the truth anyway. So he told him the truth. And he said, look, I know. He told him what he wanted to hear. And he said, look, how many times have I told you I want to hear the truth? And so when he told him the truth, he said, no, you shouldn't go up there. You shouldn't. And basically, you're going to end up scattered all over the place. God is not going to bless you. God does not want this at this time. So this is what the truth of God was. And so now you would imagine that King Jehoshaphat at this point would say, all right, well, God doesn't want us to go, so I'm not going to go. I'm sorry, King Ahab, I'm down with you and all that, but God has spoken. Unfortunately, that's not what happened. He went to war with him anyway. And what the Bible says is that King Ahab actually knew that the Syrians wanted to kill him. That was their key objective, was to kill him. And so what King Ahab did is he had Jehoshaphat stay dressed in his kingly garments, and he actually disguised himself so that they would go after this brother that he was in league with instead of him. With those sorts of friends, who needs enemies, right? And so this is what happened. But the way it worked out, they were about to kill King Jehoshaphat, and they noticed that it wasn't King Ahab, and they left him alone. And actually, as they pursued King Ahab, God's word to King Ahab came true, and literally a random arrow pierced him through. And within the day, he died. They propped him up in his chariot so that he'd look okay while he was dying, so the army would still be encouraged. But he died by that evening. And so that's the way that campaign went. This is what happened when the southern king aligned himself with the northern king. And who influenced whom the most? Who was the most influential? The evil one. And even with God's expressed opinion being known, this king cared more about that relationship. He cared more about the political aspect of things. Frankly, he underestimated the spiritual aspect. And he went ahead and did what he wanted to do. And so he's now done what God did not want him to do, but let's see what God has to say about the matter. Let's see how God felt about it. And for that, we go to chapter 19 of the same book. If you could turn there, we're just going to look at three verses here. Verses 1 through 3. It reads, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace in Jerusalem." So everything seems all right. He's gone against God. The campaign didn't go so well, but he didn't get killed. He just went back home in peace. "And Jehu, the son of Hanani," we remember Hanani, remember the seer, the prophet, "went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldest thou help the ungodly,'" meaning helping King Ahab, "'should you have done this? And should you love them that hate God? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. God is angry with you. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." And so God is gracious, God is merciful, and he showed that grace and mercy toward Jehoshaphat through the prophet. God is always looking past our faults and trying to see the good in us. He knows we can't live up to his standards, but he honors those who try. He honors those who sincerely put forth the effort, not just in word, that's not good enough, but Jehoshaphat had some very meaningful deeds on his ledger. So all in all, you would say no big deal, right? Everything's turned out okay for Jehoshaphat. Everything's turned out all right. All's well that ends well for this relatively good king. As Chick Hearn would say in the basketball games, no harm, no foul. Well, let's see what really went down. Let's see what really happened. And we're going to our last section of scripture, chapter 21. And we'll look at just seven verses, and then I will be soon to let you go. Verses 1 through 7. "Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers," meaning he died, "and was buried with his fathers in the city of David." That was a great honor. "And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead." This is the Jehoram, the eldest son, whom was going to take over the reins and who had married the daughter of Ahab. And he had brethren. He had some brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah and Jehiel and Zechariah and Azariah and Michael and Sephatiah. All of these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And he took care of them. And it says in verse 3, "And their father, Jehoshaphat, gave them great gifts of silver and of gold, and of precious things, which with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom he gave to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn." So his other sons, he gave material wealth. He gave material things, but really the most prized thing he gave to his firstborn and eldest son. And so we see in these first three verses how Jehoshaphat has died, he's moved on, he's sleeping with his fathers, and everything seems okay. His sons are taken care of. His eldest son has the reins. But let's see how it really turned out. Verse 4. "Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself. He fortified himself. He entrenched himself in terms of his power. And he slew or killed all of his brothers." So basically he killed each one of his brothers with the sword, "and divers also of the princes of Israel." So he went to the northern kingdom and also killed his brother-in-laws. He wanted to make sure that he was the only one in power. Verse 5, Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Relatively short reign, but quite an eventful one, if you read further. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now, this was the son of Jehoshaphat. This was the grandson of Asa. This was the son of a good king and the grandson of a good king. But how did he operate? He operated like the northern kings. He operated like his father-in-law. He operated like the people of who? His wife. He operated just the way that God in his infinite wisdom would have been able to tell him would happen. As he made this decision that seemed like no big deal. Beyond that, it seemed like a good idea. And on the surface and in the natural, it was very smart. You've got fortified cities. Now let's take care of the political aspect. We do the same thing. We have forts. We have our army people in various places. We have bases, but we also have political alliances. We have all of that because these are the things that we would logically do in order to curry favor, in order to set ourselves up and position ourselves to do ideally into the future. And so he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. This is a devastating thing. But what did it look like? Like as did the house of Ahab, very specifically. So he operated in the same ways that the worst king of the worst kingdom operated. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. So I'm not just saying this. The Bible is letting us know how he operated, letting us know why he operated that way, and very specifically the influence that caused it. He operated this way because of who he married. He operated this way because he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, verse 7 just says that it was so bad that he's killing folks up so much that he almost eliminated the whole lineage of David and therefore the promises of God. God was not going to let that happen. He wasn't going to let that happen. But all of this came from bad decisions. All of this came from what at the time and in an earthly sense was probably the wisdom of the day. We know what the perfect will of God is. We should not try to live in the permissive will. It's never going to be good enough for God. It may seem to be good enough for us, but this seemingly insignificant thing turned out to be very significant. The problem with Jehoshaphat here is that he never really considered the spiritual impact of his decision. He only thought about the temporal and carnal, worldly impact. And so we have the same challenge today. We have decisions to make. We have goals we want to reach. And we have various ways we could go about it. And we should be patient and wait for God to answer us, of course. But once he's answered us, we should go by what he said. We often claim that we haven't heard from God, and that's mostly because we want to do what we want to do, because it's the most comfortable thing. And so ultimately, let me just let you in. I'm about to wrap up, but it's not just these consequences that we're reading here that occurred. Actually, because of this union, because of this marriage with this woman, it actually led to the gradual and inevitable downfall of the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken over by the Assyrians much earlier, but Judah remained. But it didn't continue to remain because of this negative, ungodly influence. God could never get them to get with him and stay with him. And so they had an inevitable decline, and we ultimately led to the years of the prophet Jeremiah, the crying prophet, the prophet that is the only prophet, it said, to never have even one person heed his warnings. And so Jeremiah was that last prophet that cried as he prophesied over the kingdom of Judah, and they ultimately, it led to the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian exile, which is where we find Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego under the thumb or the hammer, if you will, of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so this one decision had that huge impact. These are the kinds of decisions that God or a godly man or woman or someone with godly wisdom will typically warn you in your youth about. This decision, why am I making a big deal out of it? Because I can see how significant that decision is. To you right now, it seems like a good thing to do. To you right now, it seems like even a wise thing to do. It certainly appears to be the most expedient thing to do. But it's not the right thing to do. Even in all of your wisdom and all your getting of good things and all of your power, understand the knowledge and the teaching. Just because you set up teaching, just because you set up religion and religious practices, doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to walk in the order that God has told you to. And so this is a story that describes something that we often deal with, and that is we simply want what we want. We have our own ideas, our own perspectives, and even when God speaks clearly, enunciates well, and tells us exactly what he would want, we still do what we want to do anyway. The problem is we don't realize the long-term ramifications. And so Jehoshaphat, among all the kings, not everybody knows his name, but he is the king that made the decision that put the last nail in the coffin of the kingdom of Judah. So this is a tremendous impact. So what have we learned? We've learned to handle increase, we should also honor God. And it does us really no good in the long term and in the spiritual realm if we have increase and look all good and seem blessed and smell good and drive a nice car and have nice things and have position and power and influence and what looks like success to the world. If we can't do that and still honor God, what good is it if we're not still honoring God? And honoring God not in religiosity, but honor God in our life decisions, which really determines how our life will go. So, one, we should recognize God's hand in our lives. That's one thing that we learn is critical in order to be able to be blessed and have increase and still honor God. Secondly, we should put our trust in God rather than people, alliances, or riches. Now, that's easier said than done. When we have these things, when we have riches, when we have connections and alliances, we're always going to be tempted to use them. It's going to feel natural to use them. It's going to feel appropriate, and it will always be expedient. But it may not be expedient. It usually is not expedient. The most expedient thing is to rely on God. Thirdly, we must be cautious with relationships, which come from our exposures that occur when we have things, when you have more stuff, when you have higher positions, when you have more power. If you have fortune or fame, you're going to be exposed to people. And the truth is, they're more likely to influence you than you are to influence them. They're more likely to get you to compromise and do things and use mechanisms and to go places and be with folk that you shouldn't than they are to come to church with you. You are going to be influenced more than they. Now, God certainly will dominate Satan, but we're talking about people here. The truth is, you will almost always end up going more in that direction than the other way around. And it will be too late in most cases once you realize that you'll wake up and you'll be in this compromised position and you won't even remember how you got there. So you must be cautious with your very close relationships, your business partnerships, your marriage, your very close friends, those who you choose to depend on and get truly in league with. You must be cautious. We are in the world, but not of the world. And then finally, and maybe most critically, we need to always be mindful, and this is not easy, of the spiritual nature of things, the spiritual aspect of your decisions and in your life, and the spiritual consequences, ultimately, of our decisions. And actually, as we endeavor to try to make decisions, we wonder how to make the decision. We often say, I don't know what the right thing to do is. Well, if we consider the spiritual aspects, we will almost always better understand the decision that should be made. What's the spiritual aspect of things? I think I understand through my knowledge, through my research, through connections, through others, through my experience. I think I understand the natural, but I still don't have the final decision. What should I do here? Well, while we're waiting for the Lord to say exactly what he wants, because he will, our trouble is following it, we should say, well, what would be the most appropriate spiritual thing here? What would be the most expedient thing in terms of my worship and relationship with God and those who are watching me or those who are under me? What might occur to them? King Jehoshaphat, if you move on and sleep with your fathers, what about your son? What about your other sons? He had several sons who died prematurely. Why? Because of his decision. If you had asked King Jehoshaphat, do you want the best for your children? He would have said yes. If you would have asked King Jehoshaphat, do you want your sons to die prematurely? He would have said, of course not. If you had asked King Jehoshaphat, do you want the lineage of King David to be threatened? Do you want your people to end up going into bondage in Babylon? If you had asked him if you want this for your legacy, he would have assuredly said, of course not. But if he had asked himself that, he would have made a different decision. He wouldn't have even gotten in this affinity, in this politically tied relationship with the North. He would have never had his son marry the daughter of an evil king. He never would have done that, so he never would have been in position to be asked to do this thing that he shouldn't do. But we're not perfect, and let's just say you do go down a road like that. Let's just say you put yourself in a pickle. Let's just say you get connected with someone that you shouldn't. Well, God is always going to make a way of escape. And in this case, he couldn't have spoken more clearly, more plainly, and more loudly. And he told Jehoshaphat what he ought to do. And unfortunately, as we do, he saw the natural. He didn't think much of it. He didn't think there was going to be any big deal. We'll be fine. We've got our armies. We've got everything that we need. But hopefully we've learned today through King Asa and King Jehoshaphat that, you know, spiritual things ultimately are the most important things. And as we attempt to live our lives and as we prepare ourselves to be able to handle increase, as we prepare ourselves to successfully have money, cars, houses, position, power, responsibility, all these things, and especially those of us who are ambitious, tend to move toward. This comes with great responsibility. Not just responsibility, it comes with great difficulty. It's not easy, not just in the natural. Certainly those challenges will come naturally, but from a spiritual standpoint. If we don't stay on post and on point, if we don't keep our focus on the things of God, if we don't keep our focus on what forwards God's plan, what puts us in the best position to do what God would have us to do, what keeps us from having these conflicts and difficulties because of our connections, what does that? So we don't go certain places. We handle certain people with a long handle spoon. And what we've really learned here as well is that it's not just about you. It's not just about me. It's not just about us. But there are workplaces, there are children, there are friends, there are family members, there's community that actually will be impacted by your decisions. You just don't know it. You just don't know it at the time. And God's not going to tell you that in advance. What God expects from us is the same thing he expected from Jehoshaphat and everyone that we read about in the Bible. Obedience, which is better than sacrifice, the Bible says. It's not complicated. We've learned from all of our lessons thus far since we began this series of sermons. All that God really wants from us is obedience. Our job is to figure out what God wants and to do it. To have a godly character. Isn't that what we learn? Amen. And pretty much everything else is up to God. If we do those things for God's glory, everything else is up to him. Figure out what God wants you to do. Do that. Do that that you know he wants you to do. Do so with a godly character. And do so for God's glory. He'll take care of the rest. And so we hopefully will take these words, take this learning from these two kings. In the southern kingdom of Israel, long time ago. And hopefully we will be careful to use these lessons in our lives as we endeavor to move forward and do something great for God in this ministry. Amen? Amen. Amen.